Thank you, Kent and Barbara. As I said a few minutes ago, I want to speak to you about the Christian and work this week and next week, since Labor Day is coming up next week. After all, in this country, we've been celebrating Labor Day as an actual holiday since 1894, when Grover Cleveland, if you remember him, made this a holiday during the Industrial Revolution, when so many people were working in factory-type work and things had changed so much that way. But as far as God is concerned, the work that we do is pictured in the Garden of Eden, as far back as the Garden of Eden, and also in the New Jerusalem, where we will live forever. We will see that work was ordained by God. God gave it to us. It was A.W. Tozer who said these words: "It is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular, but why he does it. The motive is everything. Let a man sanctify the Lord God in his heart, and he can thereafter do no common work." When you realize that work is given to you by God, it's not common. It's your sacred work. It's your calling, if you will. In the early ages of America, we had what is now called the Puritan ethic, where they believe God called you to a certain work. He gave you that skill, and you are supposed to do it, and it becomes your sacred calling. But we have kind of evolved from there to where work now is more of a means to an end. You have to do this work. It's a drudgery. Oh, no, I've got to go to work so that I can have leisure time, vacation time, and all the rest. You know, after all, what are the commercials telling you on TV every time you see a commercial? Relax, have fun, right? Spend your money, buy something from us, and so forth. But we ought to be thinking, as the Puritans used to say, what is it that God gave you to do? What kind of skill do you have? It's my preaching the word here is no more important than what God has called you to do. You do what you do because that's what God gave you. I do what I do because this is what God gave me. And in that sense, it really is all sacred. Children need to work, don't they? Didn't you have to do something when you were a kid? Didn't you have to make your bed, clean your room? I hope so. You know, in the house that I grew up in, I had three chores. Number one, clean up my room, which was really a chore living with your little brother. But I did it. At one point, I put a rope down the middle of the room and cleaned this half and told him, "Don't come over here." So at least I kept mine clean. Yeah, I had a chore of burning the trash. You remember how everyone burned their trash outside in a barrel? And we even lived in the country, but we still had a barrel, and we took the trash out there and burned it. I had all kinds of fun burning trash in a barrel, you know. I was glad God called me to do it. And the third job was mowing the grass. That wasn't so much fun, but I learned to like it, and I still like mowing grass because I like the smell of it. So, you know, you ought to have a job. You ought to be taught that from the time you're a child. And if you get allowance or you give allowance to your kids, it ought to be for work. It ought to be because they're doing a good job, because they carry their part of it and do what they've been asked to do. And adults, of course, we need to work. Sure, there comes a time when retirement comes, but retirement should be a reward for a good life's work. Idleness is the devil's workshop, as somebody said, but necessity is the mother of invention. And we don't want to be idle. You know, as far as I know, a potato has no hands, it has no feet. I guess it does have eyes, doesn't it? But I don't think you can see out of those eyes. So maybe when we call something a couch potato, it's the right description, because it can't do anything, it just sits there. But we're not made that way. We're not to be like that. So next week, when we come back and do the second half of this, I want to give you seven principles from these New Testament verses, especially that we read in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, about the Christian and work. Today, if you notice in your bulletin the outline that I have, and I have kind of a complete outline, I want to talk about three examples that we have in the Bible of work from three people that you know. The first is Adam, the second is Jesus, and the third is Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, you may still be in 1 Thessalonians or 2, but go with me then, if you will, back to Genesis 1 and look at a couple verses all the way back here at the beginning. Now, when we look at Genesis and verse 128, for example, let me read it to you. God blessed them, that is, he made them male and female, verse 27. So he blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and notice, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden, notice, to dress it and to keep it. You know, one of the amazing things about this is sin hasn't come into God's creation yet. They're not working as a punishment for sin. They're not working because it's a terrible thing that they have to do. They haven't eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil yet. They are working because God made them to work. This is the way he created human beings. Now, he will command them to work after sin too, but he's going to tell them in chapter 3, you're going to do it in the sweat of your face now. And when you plant something in the ground, it's not going to be just good stuff, it's going to be weeds and thistles too. But you still are to work. It's the way it is. And you think about it, a human being is a working machine. Now, animals work, and you know, we're always amazed when we see those films, those nature films of some little ant or spiders, folks. Good grief. This is spider time, isn't it? This is August. It's spider time. Every time I walk out in the morning across my deck, I have to wipe the cobwebs off my face because they did it again. You know, I destroyed them yesterday morning, and now it's back there again. And it's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. I mean, you know, spider web is quite an arrangement of things. So God created animals, but they can only do one thing generally, or minute things. Think of what human beings do. God knows that they can't. He had to stop them from building a tower to heaven or they would have done it. He let us go to the moon, but what spider could find his way to the moon and back, you know? We can. I mean, hands, eyes, ears. We have the ability to do things and we do it. So I want you to notice three things about as we go back and think about Adam. First of all, as I've been saying, work is a part of the world. When he created things, he did it. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree. In other words, God was the original gardener. God planted the trees. He made the seeds. He made things grow in this garden that he had created. And so, when he creates man, it's natural. He has to take care of things. Some people believe that the Garden of Eden was not just your typical little backyard garden, you know, with a fence around it and a gate in front of it. It probably extended from the Euphrates River all the way up in Iraq, where Iraq is today, probably all the way down to the Nile River where Egypt is today, across what we call the Middle East and the Mesopotamian Valley and all of that. And Adam did it, no problem. Now, Adam, you have to understand, had genius capacity at this point. You know, they say today with man being a fallen creature and contaminated by sin, that even the kinds of people that we would call a genius today are still using less than 10% of their brain's capacity. But imagine a man who used 100% of it. Imagine a man who could do everything God created him to do. It's hard for us to imagine. Hey, you know, one day it tells us here in chapter 2, all the animals, all the fish, all the flying creatures are all created, and God says to Adam, let's name all the animals today. And Adam probably said, okay, what do we do after that? You know, I mean, he names them all. He does it. a garden that large and that complex, he did it, and it was part of the world the way God created it. How many of you were farmers when you were kids? Adam was a farmer. You come from good stock. That's what he did. He took care of a garden, and it was the biggest farm you ever saw, and he took care of it and did it all. But notice, secondly, this word subdue and dominion in verse 28. God did make human beings to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Now, he made the animals to live in it. He made the animals to have their part in it, and they do some wonderful things, but they don't subdue it, and they don't have dominion over it. You and I do. Adam was the king of the earth, if you will, and he had every right to subdue it, to make things, to do it the way he wanted to do it, and to use the natural resources that were there, and we have the right to do that too. We should be good conservationists. We know that. We shouldn't waste what God has made. We shouldn't knowingly destroy it. But it is ours to subdue and have dominion over and to use it. And by the way, the earth can't last forever. You know, if you look at it from an evolutionary point of view, you think, we're just going to evolve into better and better things. The fact is that the earth is spinning and coming apart and has been doing that for about 6,000 years, and it can't do that for very much longer. It isn't going to last forever. God's going to fold it up as a tent and put it away, and we'll live forever with him. In the meantime, here, you dress it, you subdue it. Notice the word dress I use from chapter 2, verse 15. So he puts them in the garden, dress it and keep it. Dress it and keep it? It's right of you in the job that you have to dress it up, if you will. It's right of you to take pride in it, to put your hands to it and say, I'm going to do this in the best way I can. You know, not only do we have Adam as an example, throughout the Bible we see people like this. I think of Boaz in the book of Ruth. And here he was, that successful farmer, and Ruth notices that, boy, if I could work for anybody and glean in anybody's field, I want to do it for Boaz, because look at those fields. Look what they produce. Look what kind of a man he is. We see people like that. Or you remember Ahab looked at Naboth's vineyard. And it was beautiful. He dressed it and he kept it to where the king of Israel wanted it and killed him for it. Well, his wife killed him for it because he did it right. There's the Proverbs 31 woman. You remember her, don't you? And when we read in Proverbs 31 about the housewife who has this house. I mean, Proverbs 128 calls her a vine by the sides of the house, a fruitful vine by the sides of the house. And here she is going from afar and gathering things for her family, having her home in order, doing it perfectly, because this is what God gave her to do. So whatever it is, whatever work you have, we are to dress it and keep it, dress it up, have some pride in it. As someone said not long ago, if you can't do anything else, make your bed. If that's the only thing you can do, get up in the morning, look at that thing and say, I'm not going to leave it like that the rest of the day. Sorry, guys. But make it up and say, all right, I'm going to start with this one. This is my first job. I'm going to do it. And maybe pick your socks up while you're at it. You know, dress it up. Make it look right. And if you have a job, take pride in it. And do it the best, because it's what God called you to do. So we have Adam, and notice my title there was God Created Work. And I think we can truly say that. He created work even before sin came into this world, and he created man with the ability to do work, and we can. And we've been pretty amazing at it. But I want us to go to Matthew and chapter 13, and look at Jesus himself. It's kind of an amazing statement here is made in Matthew 13. Here is where he is down in Capernaum. He's had a long day. Matthew 13 is the kingdom of heaven parables. It's been a long day of preaching, of going across the lake and back across the lake, and now at the end of the day. And so after that long day, in verse 54, when he was come into his own country, that would be, where did he grow up? In Nazareth, in Galilee. He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence or where hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Notice then the next statement. Is not this the carpenter's son? What was Jesus the first 30 years of his life? A carpenter. It's kind of amazing, isn't it, that in the Bible we know something about his birth. Then we have one little glimpse of him at 12 years old, coming to the temple with his family. One day we have a glimpse of. Then we know nothing again until he's 30 years old. And he dies at 33 and a half or so. Most of his life, God embodied on this earth, most of his life, we have no idea except for this or other small statements like this. Here he is back in Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, which no doubt he frequented all his life. They know who he is. Here comes Jesus. And he says, I'll teach today, which now he's able to do at this age and so forth. And they hear these wonderful things coming out of his mouth, and basically they're saying, how can a carpenter know so much? And notice, is not his mother called Mary? Mary, you're over here. Mary, we know you. And his brothers, did you ever think that Joseph and Mary had four other sons? Notice, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And two of those wrote books of the Bible. So the book of James is this guy's book, and the book of Jude is his other brother's book. We know, see these four guys sitting over here? Those are his brothers. And see these girls over here? Those are his sisters. He had brothers and sisters by Mary. Mary and Joseph did, I'm saying. So how does he know all of this? It's really kind of amazing when you think about it. Now, there's a statement in Luke chapter 2 where Luke, is a historian, and he liked to give details. So Luke chapter 1 is a long, long chapter, 70-something verses in Luke 1, of his birth and of Elizabeth and John the Baptist and all of that kind of thing. And you get all to the end, and he says at the end, Luke 1:51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth. He's just a baby here, you know, or young, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What did he do? He's in a carpenter's shop. He's working in the sawdust. He's getting up every morning and getting his tools down and making something. Isn't that? It's kind of amazing when you think about it, that's what he did. And so we find him we know he went to the synagogue like all families would do. They made trips to Jerusalem for the feast days, as all good Jewish families would do. And at 12 years old, at his bar mitzvah, he's down there and he's answering questions, but no 12-year-old has ever answered questions like this. And even when Mary and Joseph can't find him, and they come back and they find him, Jesus says, you know, someday I've got to be about my Father's business. But even then, he goes back to Nazareth, and we hear nothing about him for another 12 years or 18 years until he's 30 years old. It's really kind of amazing. Now, I make three points here. So you have to go back to Matthew 3:17, or any of the Gospels record his baptism. But at his baptism, verse 16, it says he was baptized went up straightway out of the water. The heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now that's God and an audible voice, and he's saying about Jesus, now I'm well pleased. So I ask you, what was God well pleased with? He hasn't done any ministry yet. He hasn't died on the cross yet. He hasn't completed his sinless life yet. You know what he's pleased with, evidently? His carpenter shop. His work. It's kind of an amazing statement when you think about it. This is my Son. I'm well pleased with him. So I put here, he pleased God. In other words, I don't think Jesus ever did any shoddy work. Every morning went out to that carpenter shop, cleaned it up, swept it out every evening, kept his tools sharp. 18 years of preparation in a carpenter shop for 3 years of ministry. Now, if you're the Son of God, you know, of course. But when somebody says, you know, I don't want to go to school, but I want to have a great job. Sorry, you know, Jesus spent a lot of time preparation for what he did. But what's my point? God was pleased with his work in the carpenter shop. That's what God called him to do for the first 30 years of his life. And there's no shame in that. Matter of fact, it was exactly what he knew he was supposed to be doing. Notice secondly, he pleased his peers. Now, in Luke 2, again, in Luke 2, 52, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, kind of like we read already. In favor with God and man, verse 51, verse 52. He pleased his peers. Now, here he is back in the synagogue in Nazareth. By the way, I was in Nazareth. Some of you have been to the Holy Land and been in Nazareth. It's a hillbilly town. I mean, it's up in the hills of Galilee. You look over into the Esdron Valley or the Valley of Megiddo. You look over into that valley, and you're up there on the hill and the cliff. When he preaches in the synagogue after his baptism, they take him to the brow of that hill, remember? They're going to throw him over for claiming to be God. Of course, he is. But he walks out through them. But here he is back in this town again. And by the way, I think I've told you this story before. I was in Nazareth. It was a tour bus thing I got from my hotel. I was by myself, not with a group of people. Went on this tour bus. We went up to Nazareth, Galilee, and all of that. And so we're in Nazareth, and you know, people mingling around doing their work. It's not much of a town still today, as this main street and all. And this boy, this Jewish boy, comes up leading a little donkey, a little burro about this tall and about this wide. I mean, a skinny little thing. And he says to me, knowing that I'm obviously not Jewish, not from around there, he said, do you want to ride the donkey that Jesus rode on? I'm thinking, they must really think we Americans are real smart, aren't we? You know, for a dollar, I could ride on the donkey that Jesus rode on, you know. Anyway, you get a feeling when you're there, of course, in the land where Jesus grew up. You know, here's where Jesus worked in a carpenter shop. Think about this, if you will. Now, by the way, we knew in that verse in Matthew, Joseph died evidently when they were young. And so the oldest boy, Jesus, has to basically provide for the family. So at a young age, no doubt, that fell upon his shoulders. He's got four little brothers and little sisters and a mom and no dad in the home. And he goes out to that carpenter shop every day, opens that door, hangs out the sign, and goes to work and does beautiful work. I like to think of this. You know what he must have made many of in his life as a carpenter? He must have made a lot of yokes, wooden yokes that were used by on oxen, right? They're all over the place throughout the Bible. A yoke of oxen here, 12 yoke of oxen there. I mean, we always find these yokes, and you've seen them. You've seen, you know, wooden yokes. I'm telling you, there's never been a yoke made so perfect as Jesus made it. Don't you think? I mean, when he made a yoke, it was right. I imagine that people came from all over Israel to that carpenter shop to buy a yoke there because they knew what kind of work it would be. And then I think that Jesus starts his ministry and he says to some people, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I make perfect yokes. I know how to make them. And you put my yoke on you, and it will be the best thing you've ever experienced. So here he was in that kind of a profession, if you will. So, I mean, obviously we ask, what is your profession? I love to see carpenters do their work. I wish I could be a carpenter. I play around with wood. I don't make beautiful things, but some of you do. I've seen it. Or, you know, I like to watch a guy do drywall. You know, that's dirty, messy stuff, and I'm terrible at it. Every time I do it, you would never want to live in a house that I drywalled. But, you know, you watch a guy who's done that all of his life, I'm amazed. He comes in there, and man, he's done in one coat what takes me a week of coats to do, and it still isn't done. I mean, you watch a guy do what he does well, whatever that is, and you just say, that's amazing. And it's an honor to that person, right, for him to be able to do work like that. Well, one other thought here in this progression is in John chapter 2, because I say here he pleased his family. Now, I've already said he had to provide for his family, and he, you know, of course, being the Son of God anyway, the wisdom that he had was no doubt amazing, and Mary, without Joseph in the home, is watching this oldest boy grow and do things and work in the shop and take care, kind of take charge as the oldest boy in the family. She's watched this now for years. So he turns 30, and he is now about his father's business. He's got to go do now what God wants him to do. We all know. And one of the first things he does in John 2 is come to Cana, which is up the road a little ways from Nazareth, another small town, and there's a wedding up there, and you remember the story of Jesus turning the water into wine. And so, actually, this is the first public miracle that he does, and he's going to work these miracles the rest of his life, you know. But you remember the story here that the wine had run out, and so he says to some people, you know, Jesus can help. So in verse 4, verse 3. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, why don't you do something? They ran out. And he says, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Don't try to second guess the Lord's words at this point. When he's called of God to leave here and go there, you got to let him go. And his mother said unto the servants, I like verse 5, that's my text here, whatever he says, do it. That's it. Whatever he tells you to do, if you have any brain in your head, you'll do what he says. Because I've watched him for years. I've seen him do whatever he has to do. So whatever he says, I'm telling you, do it. Wouldn't you like your boss to be able to say that about you? Who can do this? Who can do this work for us? He can. Whatever he says, do it, because I've got confidence in him. That's the way it ought to be. Your boss ought to be able to say that about you. And here's his family. No one knew more about him than this. Could you have said that to any of your kids? You watch them grow up, and here's a big responsibility, and you say, "Yeah, whatever she says, do it. It'll be fine." Well, it'd be nice to be able to say that about your kids. You can't always do it. They're not always like Jesus, of course. I was, but no, I'm just kidding. You know, you think of the things you made a mess of when you were a kid. Didn't we make a mess of things? You know, and Dad would have to overlook it and, you know, say, okay, did fine. Let's redo this, you know, or whatever. But Jesus, sinless, a carpenter, a man that works with his hands. So at the end of this thought, folks, where's your carpenter shop? That's all. You a plumber? I watch guys do plumbing, especially when they use copper, and I watch a guy solder copper pipes, and I'm amazed. Guy goes through a whole house and he solders that and wipes it off, solders this, wipes it off, gets the whole house done. And I'm thinking, you turn this water on and boy, water's going to squirt everywhere. And he turns the water on there and a leak in the house. I'm thinking, amazing how a guy can do that. Is that what you do? Then do it well. You're an electrician? Are you a teacher? Whatever. Do it like Jesus did and like Adam did. And then lastly and quickly, Paul is our third example, and we're going to look at his inspired writings next week and seven principles that come from him. But here's a statement in Acts 18. We're looking at these kind of hidden statements that pop out at us. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. He came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or worked. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. Now, Jesus is a carpenter. Paul's a tent maker. That's right. As I understand it, rabbis also had to have a second gift. I mean, they had to also have a way of making money if they had no other way to do it. I think that's probably true. But I think Paul has learned by going back to his Savior and learning that there's no common task, and there's nothing wrong with being a carpenter, so there's nothing wrong with being a tent maker. And when I have to make tents, I'm going to make them. We call pastors who have to work a job because the church can't pay them a living, we call them tent makers, don't we? Because they had to do it. Honorable thing. You know, I've not had to do that, and the Lord has, and the churches I've worked for provided my needs. There'd be nothing wrong with doing it. Sometimes I think I'd like to mow grass for a living, you know. Put me on a tractor and let me smell grass. I'd be fine. I look at these guys mowing the highway and say, I could do that. You know, I sit there for hours and go one way down. I'd go all the way from Kansas City to Denver and back on a tractor. I'd be fine. Nothing wrong with it, and Paul knew there was nothing wrong with it. And so here's a few thoughts. You can turn to these or just let me read it. First of all, he was a man of work. He was a man that worked with his hands anytime he needed to. Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, I more... more than any other man, think that he whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching righteousness, blameless. Now, we kind of look at Paul and say, well, there's a persecutor of the church. Boy, God needs to convert him. And that was true. But you know what? We could also look at Paul and say, he's a pretty amazing guy, even when he was lost. I mean, he put his hand to something, and he was the best. A Pharisee of the Pharisee. If he was a Pharisee, he was the best Pharisee. If he kept the law, he kept it better than anybody else. And that's what he's saying here. And, of course, he's going to say how those works can't save him, and God, by his grace, had to save him. But you got to stop and say to yourself, this man had this zeal for work. And then again in Acts 22:3, when he's being tried, he says, I verily am a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. Zealous. So I'm just saying, he concerning zeal, he was better than anybody. And by the way, he finds Aquila and Priscilla, doesn't he? Aquila and Priscilla are two of the greatest Christians in the New Testament. And what is their occupation? Putting their hands to canvas and making tents, or to animal skins, or whatever they made them out of. It made tents. Another lady that we admire in the New Testament is Lydia. What is she? She's a salesperson and sells a product that she makes in Thyatira and brings it to Philippi and sells it, and she's good at it. These are people we admire, and rightfully so. Be a person of work. In England, we often study the two greatest missionaries, if you ask me, of the early church, John Bunyan and William Carey. Who's greater than those two men? John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You know what his occupation was? He was a tinker. He went around from place to place and fixed your pots. Took his hammer and dink, 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 tinked, tinkered on your pots. And you know what Carey had to do? He had to both teach school and be a gardener. He provided for his family out of a garden, and he taught school. And in the schoolhouse where we've been, there's a cobbler's bench. So he was a cobbler, that is, made shoes. All of that while he was a pastor of a church. Three jobs as a pastor of a church. Nobody greater than Bunyan and Carey. God honors this kind of thing. Secondly, he was a man of common work. Well, we've noticed that already because in our text here, he was of the same craft. In other words, he was a tent maker, and that didn't bother him any more than Jesus being a carpenter. Acts chapter 20, 34 and 35 says, "You yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, to them that were with me. I have showed you all these things so that laboring you ought to support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And if Jesus worked for money so that he could give to people who had need, that's what I'm doing too, Paul says. And I've done it all along. And everybody knows he didn't need church support. He was glad to have it. If he had to make tents, fine with him. He did it. These hands laboring. Now, common work is good, is all I'm saying. You know, I think even in America, we've gone overboard with universities. As a matter of fact, don't defund the police, defund the universities. I think we'd be better off in this country. But basically, we have thought that you've got to have high education or you're not worth much in the workforce anymore. And the problem is, guys and girls get to higher education and there's no jobs in that field. They spend all of that money, they owe hundreds of thousands of dollars, and they can't get a job. But here's somebody who just is a plumber or an electrician, and he's doing fine. I'm just saying nothing wrong with it. And by the way, I have some degrees, and I'm making a living, so I'm not knocking that. As a matter of fact, I hope, Tim, I bet you hope that the doctor who goes into your heart next week is a guy with high education, you know. All right, because, you know, or Ryan studying to be a lawyer, you want people that are doing that kind of work to have the expertise. Nothing wrong. You understand what I'm saying. They'll do their work well. You do your work well. God called you to one or the other, that's all. And when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, there's not going to be more points given because this guy went to school and this guy didn't, or this guy had this kind of job and this guy had this kind of job. It'll be, what did you do with what God called you to do? So, he was a man of common work, nothing wrong with that. And lastly, he was a man of tireless work. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to you. I work night and day. I burn the midnight oil for this. 1 Corinthians 4:11 and 12, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. I mean, tireless in his work. You know, we get tired and you get worn out at the end of the day. And you know what I think? That's why God made sleep. Isn't it a great thing? The only ones I know who don't sleep are the four cherubim around the throne of God. They sing holy, holy, holy without sleep. But the rest of us sleep, and God made us sleep. And you know what? It's a reward to work hard all day and put your head on the pillow and go to sleep. God made you that way. Matter of fact, before he made Eve, he took her out of a sleeping Adam. You know, he was asleep, and God made woman out of it. Nothing wrong with sleep. So God rebukes the lazy, doesn't he? God rebukes the person who won't work and what the Bible calls a slackard or lazy. I mean, read the book of Proverbs. You know, just read it through this next month and think about these kinds of things. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Watch what the ant does and compare your life to that and be like that, in other words. And then there's this command, if a man does not work, neither should he eat. I mean, God made you to work so that you can eat and so that you can sleep, you know, and so that you can have the necessities of life. Nothing wrong with that. And as I said, retirement should be a reward for a good life's work. But if you don't have to retire and you're healthy and you want to work, nothing wrong with that. I know my grandfather cut meat for a little grocery store, white frame building in Springfield, Missouri, across the street from where they lived. And it was called Darby's Market because a guy named Glenn Darby owned that market. Grandpa cut meat for him. Grandpa died first. I was in school in Springfield, and Darby's Market was still going. The last time I ever dropped by there, I went in, and his daughter, still the cashier at the front, and I said, what about your dad? She said, he's back there in the aisle stocking shelves. I said, how old's your dad? 90-something. And she said, Dad wants to die in this store. He wants to die doing what his life's work is. There's nothing wrong with that either. So God made us to work. God also made us to be rewarded for work. Praise the Lord for it. I'm going to give you seven things. I'm going to end with this, if you will. I didn't say, but if you're writing down verses, Revelation 21, 24 through 26, in the New Jerusalem, where we will live forever, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. People are going to bring their work into the New Jerusalem, the product of their work. The gates shall not be shut by day, there shall be no night, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. From Eden to the New Jerusalem. Here are my seven thoughts. Number one, no honest work is lesser work. Number two, Full-bodied work is the best kind of work. I mean, you put your whole self into it. Number three, unnoticed work is noticed by God. Four, good wage is your reward for good work. Nothing wrong with making money. That's why you're there. Five, good work is pleasing to God. Six, exhaustion and sleep are your reward. God made you that way. And number seven, being able to retire is honorable. And nothing wrong with that. And so work is a good thing. And we have these examples in the scripture of Adam, of Jesus, and of Paul, how important work that we do is. We ought to follow that example. Stand with me if you will. And as we're standing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And each of us has our own life to bring before the Lord and ask His blessing on it. So let's do that. Father, thank you for these examples we have in the Word of God of work that you've given us to do. Help us to be diligent. Help us to be faithful. Help us, Father, to know that what we do is your calling on us, and it's sacred. And help us to do it like Jesus did in the carpenter shop, like Adam did before he ever fell into sin, and like the Apostle Paul with all of his might and all of his zeal. So help us, Father, to do this, and may we then be an example, a testimony to the people around us in this world, that they might see Jesus in us even through these things. Well, thank you for this. And we ask Him in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to